All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to finish this book tonight. We left off in chapter 34 in the book of Numbers. And this is just before the people are going to go into the promised land that God had promised them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, now they're camped right about here, opposite Jericho. They're just about ready to go in. But now God is giving them some last-minute instructions, and He's also giving them, basically, He's outlining for them their territory, the borders of the promised land. But you got to keep something in mind when we read this chapter 34, at least part of it, where He's talking about the various borders of it. These borders that He mentions here, they're not the fullness of what God had promised Abraham, because you don't have to turn there. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, it says in verse 18, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the reason I mention that right up front is, when we go through this, I want to show you the difference between what God gave them back in the days of Moses, and what they have today, and what they're going to have in the future. All right, so just keep that in the back of your mind when we go through this chapter 34, because beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend to the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the ascent of Akabim and continue to Zin, and its termination shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall reach Hazar Radar and continue to Asmon. And the border shall turn direction from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. And as far as the western border, you shall have the great sea, that is the coastline. This shall be your west border, and this shall be your northern border, and you shall draw your border line from the great sea to Mount Hor, and you shall draw a line from Mount Hor to Leboth Hamath, and the termination of the border shall be Zedad, and the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and its termination shall be Hazar Enan, and this shall be your north border. For your eastern border, you shall also draw a line from Hazar Enan to Shepham, and the border shall go down to Shepham to Ribla on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach to the slope of the east side of the Sea of Chinnereth." And that's Chinnereth, that's just actually the Sea of Galilee. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land according to the borders all around." Okay, now, before we go any further, I think you might be familiar with this map, but let me just show you something about it, okay? He's basically outlined their border. If you looked at this, the southern part of their border, this is what he outlined for them. It extends from the southern border, it goes all the way up to the Dan. So what God was really giving them was a land that actually consisted of around maybe 180 to 200 miles in length. And then its breadth was, well, the farthest part, okay, from the sea all the way to the edge of the tribe of Gad, or even if you go to the tribe of Manasseh. I mean, it's not more than 100 miles. In a lot of places, it's just like from here to here, it's about 50 miles or 40 miles. So there's not a whole lot of land there. I mean, Israel is a real small country, even back then when they got their land. But this is why I read in Genesis 16, is that what God promised Abraham is, he said that eventually what they're going to end up with is they're going to end up from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River. So we're talking about 600 miles worth of land here now that it's going to be Israel's. But that's not going to happen until Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. But just to make this application is that, again, what does the promised land represent?
Heaven.
It represents, you know, symbolically heaven, okay? That's the promised land. And what it says to us, what it suggests to us, is that here on earth we're never going to possess or the full inheritance that God has for us, all right? It's only going to be in heaven that we're going to receive our full reward when we do get there. You see what I'm saying? But as far as what we experience here in life, it's interesting that the way this whole land was divided up, it was divided up proportionately according to the number of people in a tribe. And what's significant to me is look at all this land that Manasseh has. Half of the tribe of Manasseh has, you know, the northern eastern border of Israel. And then half on the other side of the Jordan has this section of Israel. They've got almost a double portion. They've got a tremendous amount of land in comparison to everybody else. What's kind of significant to me is that when we went through the first census, at the beginning of Numbers, they had the least amount of people. But after 40 years, they were the third largest tribe. And that just suggests things to me symbolically. And that's this, okay? Is that the greater our spiritual growth and maturity in this life, I think our greater rewards are going to be in the next life. You know, the more that we invest in this life for the honor and glory of God and serving Him and loving Him and knowing Him in this life, the more I think the greater rewards are going to be in the next life. But like I said, it's not until we do get to heaven that we're going to receive the fullness of what God has for us. Because what did Paul tell us? He says, the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the hearts of men. Or it's beyond our imagination what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's pretty difficult when you stop and think about it. About it hadn't even entered our imagination what heaven's going to be like. I mean, we got a glimpse of heaven when, like for example, when John was in heaven writing the book of Revelation. I mean, he's seen some pretty fascinating things up there that he just gave us a little bit of a glimpse of what's up there. I mean, it's just beyond our ability to be able to conceive what God has prepared for those who love Him down here. But this is the application you can draw when you look at how they divided up this land. But keep in mind, look what Israel has today. I think this is really insightful. Because on this map here, if you look at just the red outline, this is what they have today. This portion is what they have, which is very, very little. I mean, look at this the scale of 5 miles here, or 10 miles. Part of their land isn't even more than 2 miles wide. See what I'm saying? This Golan Heights, they had taken all that during the Six-Day War. They took the West Bank and they took the Gaza Strip, and all this is being given back now. So they're just getting squeezed right now. They have so little of the land that they once possessed under Joshua. But eventually, when Christ comes back, their land is going to extend all the way over to the Euphrates borders. But look at that tiny little nation. It's smaller than New Jersey. I mean, it's just a small little country. And yet this country has become, just like the Bible says in Zechariah, that Israel will become a burdensome stone to the whole world in the end times, in the last days. You can hardly open a paper without reading about Israel, something about it, where the whole focus of the world is on this tiny little country. And the Arabs hate them with a passion. They want to drive them right into the sea. But God's protecting them. They should not even be in existence today. By all the laws of men and nature, they really should not even be in existence, because they've had so many enemies throughout the centuries who were mightier than them and more numerous than them and richer and powerful and everything else. And, you know, one after another after another. Look at them today. They are surrounded by enemies. They're surrounded by it. But, you know, the only thing that's keeping them breathing is the Almighty God. If there's one thing to prove there's a God, if there's one thing to prove that the Bible was the Word of God, it's just one word. It's called a Jew. You know, the very fact that they are even in existence tells me that there's a God, because they should not even be alive today, any of them, because they have been so hated throughout history. Which verse we leave off? 13. Okay, so Moses commanded the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you are to apportion to by lot among you as your possession, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes. For the tribes of the sons of Reuben have received theirs according to their father's household, and the tribes of the sons of Gad according to their father's households, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their possessions. The 2.5 tribes have received their possessions across the Jordan opposite Jericho, eastward towards the sun rising." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land for your inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe and apportion the land for inheritance. Of these are the names of the men of the tribes of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and the tribe of the sons of Simeon, Samuel, the son of Amminadab, and of the tribe of Benjamin, Eliab, the son of Kishlon, and of the tribe of the sons of Dan, a leader, Bucki, the son of Jogli. Of the sons of Joseph, the tribe of the sons of Manasseh, a leader, Haniel, the sons of Ephod, and of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, the Chemuel, the sons of Shiftan, and of the tribes of the sons of Zebulun, a leader, Elizaphan, the sons of Parnach, and the tribe of the sons of Issachar, a leader, Pathiel, the sons of Azan, and of the tribes of the sons of Asher, a leader, Ahihud, the sons of Shilomai, and of the sons of Naphtali, a leader, Pedahel, of the sons of Ammihud. These are those whom the Lord commanded to apportion to the inheritance of the sons of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, you know, he just mentions that each tribe has a man that has a responsibility of meting out the land. Each one of these names are kind of significant. I mean, they all have, I think, a spiritual significance to them. For example, I mean, Caleb means attacker, or basically bold one. People say that Caleb also means dog, but it means dog in the sense that he's fearless, or he's courageous. And Shemuel means heard of God, and Eldad means loved of God, and Bucki means reverer of Jehovah, and Haniel means grace of God, and Camiel means assembly of God, and Elizaphan means whom God, I think it's shields is what it means, and Pathiel, whom God revives, and Ahihud is a friend of union, or a friend of God's people, and Pediel means to whom God redeemed. So each one of these leaders that they picked as being one of the persons that were going to help divide up the land, apparently they were godly men because they have all godly names. And they're being given a stewardship that I think they have a great deal of responsibility in making sure that they do this equitably and fairly. I mean, they're going to do it by lot. They're going to proportion everything out by lot as far as the land is concerned. But here's the thing. You've got to have people that are God-fearing that are going to make sure that this is done correctly. Because what happened later on is when people got their land, a lot of times people would take their boundary line that they would set up. I don't care whether it be a pillar or whether it be a monument or whatever it is, that's just they'd mark off their boundary line as far as being their property. Well, if their neighbor wanted some of their property, they just moved their boundary line. Obviously, that's stealing. I mean, you see people do this constantly today. They're called swindlers. They're called liars. They're called cheaters. You know, these type of people. Well, it takes godly people to make sure that people are not swindled. They're not cheated. I mean, I look around over the world we live in, and, you know, I was waiting on a girl today, and she just told me that she was mailed checks from the bank to her. Somebody broke into her mailbox, stole her checks, ended up writing checks all over town, cost her like $4,000. And this goes on all the time. Everywhere you turn, people are just lying and cheating and stealing and swindling and conning one another. I mean, we are just living in such a dishonest world. It takes some honest people to try to, you know, keep this kind of stuff in check. So I don't know. I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I think it's significant that these men were apparently picked to do this job because they were God-fearing men. And I think that that's what we need more and more today. It's God-fearing people who know what it is to stand up for truth and for justice, for righteousness, and really get in the face of these people who are going to defy the laws of God. Anybody have anything you want to add or share about that chapter? Okay, let's pick up this chapter 35. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possessions the cities to live in, and you shall give it to the Levites pasture land around the cities, and the cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all of their beasts. And the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outwards 1,000 cubits around, and you shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for the cities. And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge." Now, before we go any further, keep this in mind. You got all these different tribes that were given various portions of land. The Levites were not given any portions of land. Why? Who can remember? Who's been awake when we're going through this book?
they were the priests.
Because they were the priestly tribe. That God was their inheritance, so they weren't given any land. Okay, but their job was, you know, to teach the people. Now, here's the thing. This is interesting to me. Is that God assigned 42 different cities all throughout the land, plus another 6 cities, so 48 cities all total throughout the land to be inhabited by the Levites. And even though they weren't given any land, they were given the land, he says, 2,000 cubits all around the city wall. So in other words, it's almost, I think it's about 3/4 of a mile from the city. All that land around the city was given to the Levites for pasture land, okay, for the grazing of their cattle and their livestock and whatever else, all right? But here's the thing. God concentrated the priests in the cities. Anybody have any idea why?
So the concentration of people.
Yeah, good. And what happens when you have a concentration of people? You got a concentration of sinners, don't you? See, that's what's kind of significant about this, is that a lot of people that were given the land and as a possession, well, they made their living by pasturing or farming and that type of thing. So there wasn't a real concentration of people as far as its population was concerned, but you always find that in the city. And it's just a sad fact of life. Wherever you have a high concentration of people, you're going to have a high concentration of crime. You're going to have a high concentration of all kinds of problems, from drugs to alcoholism to pornography to you name it. It's in the city, and it's concentrated heavy in the city, isn't it? So this is what God's design was. Okay, I'm going to give the cities over to the Levites, whose responsibility, it's their responsibility to teach the people, incorporate in the people a love and a knowledge and fear of me. All right, so they had that responsibility. So what they would do is the Levites, they were in charge of things like the synagogues, is our modern day churches. It was kind of a forerunner of that. The synagogues, every Sabbath day, people couldn't do any work, but they'd go either into the city or they'd go wherever there was built a synagogue where the Levites would be, and that's where they would read God's word. They would read from the book of Moses and they would expound upon it. The Levites acted as the salt of the earth. They acted as the leaven for society. They acted as the light of the world. Wherever there's a concentration of sinners, God tried to have an affected by righteous people. And that's what his whole concept was. Now, here's the thing that I think is really fascinating about what he's talking about when he begins with this. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter here because the whole theme fits together. And then I'll comment on it because I think this is very, very instructive. Beginning with verse 6 in chapter 35, it says, "And the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the cities of refuge, which you shall give to the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. As for the cities which you shall give the possessions of the sons of Israel, you shall take more from the larger, and you shall take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to his possessions which he inherits." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. And the city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And the cities which you are to give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. And you shall give 3 cities across the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Cana. They are to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he strikes him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushes him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now listen to this, because this is very instructive. He says, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object or stone, or without seeing it drop on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generation and all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for the blood pollutes the land, and no exceptions can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Now, the reason I read that whole thing is because this deals with, I think, a really, really instructive and fascinating, insightful ordinance and statutes that God set forth. And here's basically what he's saying. He selected six cities of refuge, all right? And I just marked them off on this map here. Look at where they're located. Okay, you got Kadesh up here, you got Golan over here, you got Shechem over here, and you got Ramoth Gilead over here, and you got Hebron over here, and you got Bezer over here. Now, these are all listed in Joshua when we get in there. But look at their location. What's significant about their location?
They're on either side of the Jordan.
Well, yeah, there's three on each side of the Jordan, and what else?
They're evenly spaced.
They're evenly spaced. And the reason God did this is this. If a person accidentally kills somebody, if they were chopping wood and all of a sudden the head of their axe went flying off and went right into his buddy's head and killed him, well, by rights, he needs to be put to death. Why? Because we are told through the writings of Moses that, hey, it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bone for a bone, a break for a break, and a life for a life. All right? That's the law. All right? But if somebody did that by accident, and he had no intention of doing that, it was manslaughter, okay? It wasn't premeditated. It was an accident. Then what he needed to do is he needed to drop everything wherever he was located, okay, in Israel. It took him less than a day to get to the city of refuge. Wherever the closest city of refuge, it took him less than a day to get there, all right? That's why God located these cities in such a way that regardless of where you were, you could get to a city of refuge that same day. When you got to the city of refuge, then you would talk to the elders there, and you would explain the situation, saying, look, I didn't mean to do this. This is an accident. My axe head went flying off, and it killed the guy. Well, then what they have to do is the elders of the city, they have to go investigate, you know, get all the facts. Because if what he's saying was true, then the blood avenger could not take his life. Now, who's the blood avenger?
Closest relative of the deceased.
The closest relative of the deceased. It could be a brother, it could be a father, it could be an uncle, it could be a cousin. Whoever was the closest relative to the one who was slain, all right, had a moral obligation before God to go and execute this person who took this other person's life. Yeah.
Could it be a woman?
No. Well, no. The job went to a man. Okay. All right. But now, what God is basically saying is this, all right, in a nutshell, is that anybody who takes another person's life, they are to be executed. If a person goes after you with an iron object, I mean, in here it says if a person just pushes somebody unintentionally, if they got into a scuffle or something and the person died, well, that was totally unintentional. But if you took up a hammer in your hand and you went running after somebody, hey, guess what? What's your intention?
To hurt them.
You want to kill this person. I mean, you want to do him some real damage, don't you? I mean, it's not a matter of just all of a sudden getting into a scuffle where you might just be pushing each other and then accidentally the guy dies. No, when you pick up an object in your hand, like a baseball bat or a hammer or something of this nature, your intention is to do some serious bodily harm to this person and maybe even kill them. And even if you didn't intend to kill them, your intention was to really do them some serious damage to them. And if he died in the process, you were a murderer. And God says, hey, a murderer is to be put to death. Now, keep a couple of things in mind. I think I'm trying to cover a lot of ground here because this really does cover a lot of ground in terms of its implication even today. If you read something like this, and I mean read it intelligently, and read it in the light of all of the scripture, you know what this is telling us? What this is telling us is that, hey, if you do not execute a murderer, you know what it's saying? What it's saying is that you do not value human life enough. Because we are all created in the image and likeness of God. And if you take another man's life, you've got to pay with your own life. All right. However, even in a case where it was totally unintentional, the person had to run to one of these cities, and there he had to stay in the city. And he had to stay in the city till when?
Till the old priest died.
Till the high priest died. That's very, very significant, because if you go back to the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus Christ is our high priest. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, when he ascended into heaven, he symbolically, spiritually, took his blood and went into heaven, because in heaven there's a temple like there was on earth, and they have a Holy of Holies in that temple. And he took his blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. All right? As our high priest, he did this. So in other words, this is pointing to the fact that a person had to stay in that city until the high priest died. It pointed symbolically to Christ's death on the cross. Then he is relieved from this obligation to stay in the city. But if the high priest didn't die, and the guy's in the city of refuge, and he's saying, oh man, my girlfriend lives 50 miles down the road, and I'm going to sneak out of here and go see her. And if he went down, got out of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger, the closest kin to the person who was killed, sees him, he has a moral obligation to kill him. Now, people today say, well, a person should just go to, have life in prison. Well, you know what? What God is saying here, he's saying this. If you unintentionally kill somebody, you have to go to a city of refuge, and that's kind of like life in prison, right? Until the high priest dies. And if the high priest is younger than you, chances are you're just going to have a life sentence there for something you unintentionally did. Now, here's the thing. You got to think now. Symbolically, spiritually speaking, who is the blood avenger? What is the blood avenger?
Jesus.
No.
Satan.
No.
Death.
No. The blood avenger, the law. The blood avenger is the law. The law says life for life, bone for bone, break for break, eye for an eye. That's what the law says. All right? The blood avenger is the law. So here's the thing. All right? The city of refuge points to, Jesus Christ as being our refuge. But we have to remain in the city of refuge. If we get out of the city of refuge, the blood avenger is the law. If we die in our sins, if we are not in Christ, what happens to us? We are lost. This is the symbolism. This is what our tutor is trying to teach us. This is why this is so important. Why these cities were so important. That God had ordained them in such a way that people could find refuge if they unintentionally killed somebody. But they had to stay there till the death of the high priest. So there was a blood avenger. It was the closest kin. You see, our closest kin, in a sense, would be the law until Jesus came and became a closer kin. All right, and now we are saved by grace as long as we remain in the city of refuge. The city of refuge pointed to, symbolized, prefigured, and symbolically is Jesus Christ. If we are in him, no, the blood avenger cannot take vengeance on us. But if we get outside of him, all right, then the blood avenger has a moral obligation to execute us. See, unless the high priest dies. When the high priest died, then the man was free. The high priest pointed to Jesus Christ because he is our high priest. All right, once he died on that cross, he paid the penalty himself. You see what I'm saying? See how fascinating this is? I mean, it is to me. You know, how it all pointed to Jesus Christ, it all prefigured Jesus Christ, it all pointed to the law, it all pointed to the importance that God places upon human life. When did God first institute capital punishment? Anybody remember?
With Cain and Abel?
No, he didn't institute it then.
Wasn't it with Nimrod?
Actually, it was after Noah came out of the ark. That's when God ordained it. He said, if any man shall shed another man's blood by his own blood, he'll have to pay. You know, he is to be executed. And that was centuries before Moses came upon the scene. All right? So God actually instituted capital punishment before the law was even given. All right? But now the law came into effect, and it was when it was written in stone, and it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, bone for bone, break for break, and life for life. And see, this is why I'm saying I really get kind of annoyed with people who feel that capital punishment is cruel and unusual. Capital punishment should be done away with because they feel like human life is too valuable. And I'm thinking, you know, you're not thinking this thing clearly. You're not thinking it all the way through. It's because human life is so valuable that if you take a human life, you must pay with the ultimate, your own life. And you know what? This is exactly what's going to transpire when Jesus Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. If a person kills another human being while he's ruling and reigning, you know, they will pay with their own life and they will pay instantly. Now, here's the thing. I got to say this. I got to qualify myself here. I really do believe that a lot of Christians, a lot of sincere Christians and a lot of born-again Christians oppose the death penalty. All I can say is this. All right. We can agree to disagree on that. I totally disagree with you, and I know that some people will totally disagree with me. We can agree to disagree. But I'm telling you, when you look at it from a biblical perspective, you begin to see, hey, you know what? The death penalty needs to be enforced, and it needs to be enforced properly. You see, interesting thing here. It says here that a person who's in the city of refuge, they can't buy their way out. They can't bribe their way out. If they were really rich, they couldn't go to the elders and say, here, you know, I'll give you all this money or pay off the blood avenger themselves or whatever. They couldn't do it. But this is what happens today. So often, if you've got enough money, enough clout, enough something, if you've got enough slick lawyers, if you've got a dream team behind you, you know, you can get away with anything, virtually, right? Well, this isn't going to happen when God's ruling and reigning and during the millennium. Yeah.
Can the family move in now?
Oh, yeah. They could do that if they wanted to. Sure. Sure. You know, he wouldn't be in prison in the city, all right? He could have a home in the city, and he could, I don't know if he would be allowed to be in that pasture land. He probably would because it would be considered part of the city that was given to the Levites. But I can't say for sure because God wasn't really specific about that. But if he got outside the bounds that were set for the city, he was to be executed. And you got to keep this in mind. Who is the blood avenger? It's the law. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So that's what I'm saying. If you look at this, to me, it says very, very plainly, in very, very graphic terms, that, hey, we need to value life. I mean, but look what's happening. People are being murdered all over this country every single day. There's serial killers, mass murderers running all over the place. And people are killing people left and right, even in their own households. You know, parents are killing their kids. Kids are killing their parents. And people are just killing each other left and right. And I would say this, I know it's going to really, you know, anger some people, because I believe with all my heart, I believe you can trace back the devaluation of human life today can be traced back to Roe versus Wade in 1973 when they decided that an unborn child can be just chopped up in his mother's womb and thrown in the garbage can. When that became law, believe me, the whole devaluation of human life began to go in the toilet. And now, you see what's happening? People are being murdered all over this country. The murder capital of the world is Washington, D.C., the very seat of our government. Kids are killing each other for what? Their shoes? And especially when you get into the drug culture, people just kill each other left and right. You see, because the whole concept of human life has been, the value of human life has been lost. it's been lost. But you read a chapter like this, 35 in Numbers, it tells you very plainly what God thinks of human life and how important it is. Now, here's the thing, too. If there's anybody in this room who opposes capital punishment, hey, we can just agree to disagree. But I don't think I would be doing justice to God's word if I try to skirt around this and try to somehow, you know, say this, that murderers shouldn't be executed today. Because I believe with all my heart they need to be executed. And if they were executed justly and quickly, swiftly, if justice was carried out, I know without a shadow of a doubt that it would be a deterrent. And the reason I know that is because God says it's a deterrent. You know, that's why. Anybody have anything I want to add or share to that, to chapter 35? Of number. Okay, let's just quickly read this chapter 36. It's only 13 verses. It's been a very tough book to get through, but, you know, Lord willing, we'll finish it tonight. Okay, chapter 36 in Numbers. It says, then the heads of the father's households of the family of the sons of Gilead and the sons of Machir, of the sons of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came to Aaron, spoke before the Moses and before the leaders of the heads of the father's household of the sons of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes, as the sons of Israel, their inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of our fathers and will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. Thus it will be withdrawn from our allotted inheritance. And when the jubilee of the sons of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe to which they belong. So the inheritance will be withdrawn from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Then Moses commanded the sons of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Thus, no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who comes into possession of an inheritance of any tribe of the sons of Israel shall be wife to the one of the family of the tribe of her father, so that the sons of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another tribe, for the tribes of the sons of Israel shall each hold his own inheritance, just as the Lord has commanded Moses, so the daughters of Zelophehad did. Mahlah and Tirzah and Hoglah and Milcah and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, married their uncle's sons, and they married those from the family to the sons of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their fathers. These are the commandments of the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now, in essence, what it's saying is this. Okay, remember we read earlier on Zelophehad was a father of, I think it was six daughters. And anyway, long story short, he died in the wilderness. And he didn't have any sons. And so the daughters of Zelophehad went up to Moses and said, well, what's going to happen to us? Aren't we entitled to, you know, the inheritance that our father would have had? And so he spoke to God and says, God says, yeah, they should get an inheritance. But then some other people kind of thought this through and they said, well, you know what? What's going to happen now is if these women marry outside the tribe, well, this land belongs to them. So what they could see is this, just in essence, if one of these girls married, she was from the tribe of Manasseh, but let's just say she married somebody from the tribe of Judah, then her land would belong to people in the tribe of Judah. And do you know what the year of Jubilee meant? What it meant was this. Every 50 years, all right, the land was to revert back to its original owner. Let's just say, for example, that that you had a portion of land, it was your inheritance, but because of bad investments or whatever, you had to sell your land. Well, what it says is if you sold your land in order to get out of debt, well, you had an option of every 7 years to buy your land back. But if you never could buy your land back, well, what would happen is after 50 years, your land had to revert back to you, all right, to the original owner. So what God was preventing here was that anybody who was, you know, crafty enough and clever enough, they could eventually begin to have a monopoly on almost all the land because that's just the way things are. But God said it's always to revert back to its original owner. You know what that year of Jubilee really points to? What it teaches us? What our tutor tries to tell us in that year of Jubilee? What does it point to? Huh? What the year of Jubilee points to is the second coming of Christ when the earth will revert back to its original owner. Who was the original owner? Adam and Eve. What happened? They lost it to who?
Satan.
To Satan. All right? But our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, came down and purchased this because he was our closest kin. He purchased the whole world with his blood. So when he returns, this earth is going to be revert back to its original owner. God is going to give it back to man. But right now, Satan owns this world. All right, God owns it as far as his rights of creation, but Satan owns it because we are told in Ephesians, Satan is the god of this world. All right? That's why it's in such a mess, because he's running things. But when, you know, evil finally destroys itself and Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, it's going to revert back to man. That's the year of Jubilee. That's what it pointed to. All right, but what the contention was that, well, if these women married outside their tribe, well, that land would always, at the year of Jubilee, that land would go back. So if that happened, all these tribes could all of a sudden be taken over by other tribes. And God said this, the women are only to marry within their tribe. They can marry who they want, but they can only marry within their tribe. If they married outside the tribe, they had to give up all rights to whatever land they had. Now, here's the interesting thing. What does this point to us spiritually? What does it say to us spiritually? What kind of spiritual application can you draw from this? No, because they're all God's people. You know what this suggests to me? This is just an application. You look at all these different lands, the way the land's portioned up here. These are all God's people. But look at where we're at today. How many different denominations that we have that are Christian denomination? They have the core beliefs, all right? But they're all different denominations. Well, here's, to me, the spiritual application or principle. All right? That if you're going to marry a believer that's outside your particular denomination, all right, what God wants you to do is your husband and as husband and wife, you decide, and the man makes the final decision, but you decide, okay, what denomination you're going to raise your kids up and you're going to go to, you're going to worship in. You see what I'm saying? If the wife is a Baptist, the husband's a Lutheran, and they get married together, well, it's not really too beneficial if the wife continues to go to her church and he continues to go to his church. Even though they're God's people, they need to be one. In other words, worship together. I don't care if you want to go to Lutheran church. I don't care if you want to go to the Baptist church. All right. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, but this is what really works most effectively. Is that when two believers get together, and if they happen to belong to two different churches, but they're two Christian churches, then they need to decide, okay, which church are we going to attend together? All right, and it's usually the man who should make the decision because he's the spiritual leader. Because it's really, I think, counterproductive. If you're trying to raise your kids, and your wife goes to this church, and your husband goes to that church, and, you know, they don't want to have anything to do with each other as far as their churches go. What's going to happen to the kids? Now, there could be circumstances. I know my own particular circumstance because of my work situation. You know, you can work out an agreement of maybe going to a different church because of certain circumstances, but you're still raising your kids up together in this joint effort, all right? And you really belong to one particular group, one particular church. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Totally read tonight. Like I said, this has been a tough book. You know, it's 36 chapters, and there's been a lot of hard reading and wading through this. But I think that we pretty much have covered some of the toughest chapters in the Bible, the toughest books in the Bible. So, you know, if you just hang in there, I mean, it's gonna get easier as we go along because it's gonna be easier reading.
Well, define tough because.
Well, I mean tough like okay. What we just read about, like the cities of refuge, or read all these different names, or all these different genealogies, it's tough to draw a spiritual meat out of them.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying. Let's go ahead.
You've had the shovel.
Huh?
You've had the shovel in your hand through this book, in other words.
Oh, man, you know, it's you know.
Mining out the gold pieces.
That's what it's like. It's like digging in a gold mine where you got to dig hard and there's a lot of sweat to get, but there's a lot of precious stones there to be had.
Thank you.